Well, if you would turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 38, you know you're in for it when the sermon is titled The Fornicator. I don't know how else to handle this than just to play the cards right out front here. And give you a parental warning, if you would like to have it, that this text is not for the faint of heart. If you have children with you, it is sexually explicit. And if it doesn't make everyone in the room nervous, then you're probably too brazen to be in church. But it is also God's Word, and I believe it has a lot to say to us that in our generation we need desperately to hear. It does provide a fitting conclusion to this series we've called The Family Feud. It's one last bit of family drama, you might say. But it also provides a very accurate comparison, I believe, between Joseph, who is languishing in slavery in Egypt, but also who is so godly in so many ways and is trying to do the right thing, even in the midst of adversity, and the rest of his family. I mean, in this case, Judah, who, despite being an important role in the line of the Messiah and so many other things, has so many sin issues that besets him. I believe Jacob's residuals, sin's residuals, are very present in this text. I believe Judah's behavior that we're going to examine is so much a result of the home that he was brought up in the immorality that was around him in his growing up formative years. I believe that's a sobering lesson for all of us. But also we're going to see that even in this text, there is this curious mention of the line of the Messiah. I believe Jesus is very present in this text. If you flash forward to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Jesus that's listed there, just listen to this for a moment and connect it to where we are in God's Word. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Now, you understand that this genealogy is following Jesus, so it's not going to list all of the brothers. It just says Judah and his brothers. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and from so on and so on and so on until it gets to Jesus in the genealogy. So what you see is a very clear word from God that Judah is the line of the Messiah. Out of all of Jacob's sons, even Joseph, who is, I would say, the best of the lot in so many ways, and Joseph is beloved of his father, and Joseph receives a double portion of the inheritance. But here's what we've got to understand. The spiritual inheritance of the line of Christ comes through Judah. And we're going to see that very clearly in today's text. And you're also going to see something that's very, very obvious. Judah is not worthy of that privilege. Judah is an immoral man in this text. Judah has so many sin issues. And so that serves as a bit of a reminder to us, by the way, that Jesus was not born of an earthly father. He was born of Father God, the power of the Holy Spirit. The baby was conceived in Mary. But understand something, even Judah, despite the fact that he's in the line of Christ, Judah and his kin do not give birth to our Messiah. We've got to keep that in mind as well. Now, today's text, Genesis 38, stand with me as we read the first 10 verses to kind of set the stage. Genesis 38, beginning in verse 1. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him. Verse 6. Judah took a wife from Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife, and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. You may be seated. Well, let's move into the text. We start with this look at Judah's sons. It's an unpleasant look, but we keep it in mind what we've already talked about this morning in Matthew 1. These sons are critically important to the plan of God. Genesis 49, verse 10. This is Jacob on his deathbed speaking over Judah and his descendants. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. That's not just talking about Judah. It's not just talking about David, who's of the line or the tribe of Judah, but it's speaking all the way into the future, speaking of Christ himself, to whom the obedience of all the peoples will someday come. This is why this text is significant, because Judah is of that line. And so what we're going to see today is very, very clearly God moving in Jacob's children through Judah to found the line of the Messiah. And I've already gave reference to it, but I'm going to say it again. The fact that we find it here in this sin is extraordinary. It has something to say to us. I believe it has a lot to say to us. And so we want to understand it as fully as we can, that Judah is going to be of the line of kings. He is going to father kings, and it's going to include these sons that we see in this text. Okay, so now let's break down this text as we typically do, very, very simply. And we start with his wandering. Verse 1, it happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers, turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. We assume by the placement of this text, that this has to have been sometime during the 20 years in which Joseph was in slavery in Egypt. It follows after his being sold as a slave. We don't have an exact chronology. We can't nail it down to the day or even the year. But somewhere in that time period, after the selling of Joseph into slavery, Judah begins to separate from his brothers. I've called it his wandering. It says that he went down from his brothers. The implication is that there was a separation or a rift of some type. Now, normally I would argue that it's not a bad thing that Judah gets some distance between him and his brothers. Okay? The problem is that the text tells us very, very clearly in language that certainly the Jews of the Old Testament would have understood, that he doesn't leave his brothers and move on to better territory, but he leaves his brothers and he falls under the influence of Canaanites. He goes to wicked and evil people who worship idols, who profane the idea of our God, and he begins to fall under their influence. His friend's name is Hira. He is an Adullamite or a Canaanite. He has no sense of morality that we would understand, and this friendship leads Judah into an awful lot of trouble. And I would encourage you, parents, as you send your children off to school, that you be very, very mindful of the kind of friends they keep. Show me your children's friends, and I can pretty much tell you what your child does when you're not around. Your children's friends are incredibly crucial. I would tell you, parents, be the house where all your children's friends want to come hang out. Now, don't suspend your morals to win that affection, but understand, they're going to spend time somewhere. Be the place where they go. Have influence over those friends. Help them choose those friends wisely. And do not be afraid, by the way, when you see a relationship that's heading them in the wrong direction, do not be afraid to intervene. We act as if it's our job as a parent to just simply sanction every decision our child makes, and that is a lie from the pit of hell. That is being a friend, not a parent. Choose your children's parent, or your, not your children's parents. Choose your children's friends wisely. Help be a part of that process. Earn that right in their lives. You have it, whether you earn it or not. It's crucial. Judah makes poor decisions in this area, and it comes back to haunt him. It leads to his second decision, which is worse, his wife. Not getting married, but who he chooses. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her. She conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him. Now the text, again, is less than subtle about this. This is a Canaanite woman. Her father's name is Shua. We never even get her name. I believe it's an implication from God that this is not who God had designed for Judah. God's design for the line of the Messiah was not to run through a Canaanite woman. We've seen it so clearly in this family. When Abraham wanted to choose a wife for Isaac, what did he do? He sent back to his home to find someone who was not an idolater, to find someone who was not a Canaanite. When it was time for Jacob to find a bride, Isaac's family sent him back to his homeland, away from the idolaters, away from the Canaanites. He's not supposed to marry a Canaanite. And now we come to Judah, who we know by looking at Matthew 1 is in the line of Christ. He's significant in the plan of God. We understand that. Judah should have had at least some inkling of that. Everyone in his family should have heard clearly, do not marry foreign women, and yet he chooses a Canaanite bride. The indication clearly would be to us that even though he may value the inheritance, and he does, we see it in this text, he values his firstborn. He understands the significance of the lineage, so to speak. It says he took her and went into her. She conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. Ur is the only son that Judah names because he's the firstborn, in my opinion. He doesn't name the other two sons. His Canaanite wife does that. He's not even there when his third son is born. Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him. I think the implication is he has a special place of affection for Ur, but he's not too worried about the other boys because he's focused on the inheritance. But he's not focused on God's view of the inheritance. If he had been, he would not have married the Canaanite woman. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? That's not Old Testament, that's New Testament, church. And I know in our culture today, considering everything else our culture sanctions as being good and right and proper and just fine for believers to engage in, I know I sound like some kind of amazing idiot to say that you should not marry outside of those who have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, but it is biblical and it must be applied in our lives. We must understand this as a people, and we must embrace it, and we must pass this value down to our children. Scripture, again, never mentions Judah's wife's name, I believe, because she's not supposed to be a part of the inheritance in this time. Now, again, these sons are important. Onan, Shelah, they're to be in the line of Jesus Christ himself. But Judah, their daddy, really doesn't care about Jesus Christ and that line, I believe. And the sons pick it up. We see their wickedness. Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. Every indication is that she was a Canaanite as well. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Now that is an exceptionally brief sentence, wouldn't you agree? Think about this. We get whole chapters when God judged the world. We've seen Noah's judgment. We've seen judgment of God fall in Sodom and Gomorrah. We got whole chapters over that. We saw Cain murder his brother, and Cain wasn't killed by God. So God has judged the world once. We've seen that. We've seen him judge two cities once. We've seen that. We've never seen him just outright strike an individual dead until we come to this text. What on earth has Ur done to deserve this? The text tells us that God was patient with man's wickedness in the time of Noah. He waited until literally it was Noah and no one else was righteous. What does Ur do? Well, I can't answer that question. I don't know. I'm going to speculate because so much about this text is about the line of the Messiah. I believe at least one of the things he did was had no care whatsoever for the line of the Messiah. He didn't see it as being significant. He didn't see being the firstborn as being significant. I think we could go out on a limb and say he could care less. I would tell you this, if you're wicked and immoral, it's really hard for you to say, oh yeah, I care about the things of God. No, you don't. Now, I know our society would say otherwise, but no, you don't. So Ur is judged of God. He's literally struck dead. And then it gets worse in this text. Judah makes reference to what Scripture later calls levirate marriage. Deuteronomy 25 records the principles of levirate marriage. The book of Ruth speaks of this directly. Even Luke 20, it's mentioned in the New Testament. The idea that a brother would take his brother's wife, or widow in this case, marry her and give her heirs in order to carry along the family lineage. Now, obviously, we understand why it was critically important later. When the nation of Israel settled in the promised land and the land was divided by tribes, it was really, really important that the land passed from father to son and so on and so on. And so if a son didn't have heirs, this was one of the ways that they were to ensure heirs. It was also, don't misunderstand, it was also God's provision for women in a man-dominated wicked society. A woman who was widowed young had very little future in their society. In a sense, she was off limits sexually because she had been with a man. And so men would assume young virgins as their brides and all those things. And so she was stuck. She had no way to make a living. She had no heirs. She had no land. She had nothing. And so God said, I'm going to establish a principle where the brother would take the widow and bring her into his own home. And any children she bears are actually attached to the lineage of the deceased brother. You follow me on this? This is the plan that is instituted. And this is what Judah at least gives lip service to in this text. He assumes his second son, Onan, would do this for Ur's widow. Now, the strange thing is in the text, we never actually see that she marries him. There's a chance, a literal reading of the text would indicate that Judah actually prostitutes her to Onan. All he's worried about is that she gives birth to a child. He really doesn't care what happens to Tamar. Judah never once mentions Tamar's name in this text. It's as if she's a non-entity. Again, I may be hard on Judah in this text, but I see very little reason to give him the benefit of the doubt. He also never pauses to grieve his own son. We see no indication of that. It seems the only thing he cares about is the line of the firstborn. Now, not the spiritual inheritance, but just the fact that his line, the line of the inheritance, would continue through his firstborn. And Onan has no regard for this either. God's word tells us he refuses to participate, even though he sexually has relationship with Tamar. He has no intention to father a child. And you can read it for yourself. I'm not going to go into that. I'm not going to put it up on the screen, okay? We've got young eyes. Let me be honest. You're going to have some awkward conversations with your children because it's going to come in the school systems whether you want it or not. They're now going to tell them, hey, you're six. Are you a boy or are you a girl? You might ought to talk about how biologically they're made. Hear me, church? This is coming. It's astonishing what's getting ready to happen. And we come to church and we act like, boy, the preacher can't preach on that. Yes, I can. Because if you can't hear it from me, you're going to hear it from the lost world. They got all kinds of things to say about sexuality and immorality and adultery and fornication. And your children are going to get inundated with it. There is nothing in the Word of God that we must be ashamed to preach from the pulpit. So, even I'm not going to splash it on the screen, but I hope to goodness you've read it and you understand what's happening. Onan refuses to bear children with her. But he doesn't refuse to have a sexual relationship with her. I believe he's thinking quite clearly, if she doesn't have children, then my son's heirs vanish. And as the second born, the lineage passes to me. Well, God doesn't like that either. So we see what happens to Onan, verse 10. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Let me tell you something that no one wants to hear. What you do in the bedroom is known by God. There is no such thing as secret sin. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. If God can read our thoughts, he knows what we're doing in the bedroom. He knows what we're doing on our phones. And he doesn't just see what we're doing, but we're accountable to him. Our world doesn't want to understand that, but it's true. Matthew 12:36, I tell you on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. I believe the point is obvious. God sees all. God knows all. God holds us accountable. So why should we not do those things that brings God glory? Amen? I don't know what Ur and Onan are doing, but I think they got what they deserved. I'm thankful that through Christ, I'm not going to get what I deserve. I'm going to get grace and mercy and forgiveness. But they get what they deserve. They were wicked men. We're living in an age when what we hear preached in most pulpits nowadays is grace, 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 grace. No one wants to preach on sanctification or holiness or sin. And it shouldn't be a surprise that, guess what, our society is becoming more and more ungodly as we go along. Because when your theology simply says God loves you and He loves you no matter what you do and no matter how you do it, you're just fine, then what a shock that people would begin to live any which way they want. That's not what God's Word says. I suspect Onan at some point after death was really wishful that Judah had talked to him about sin and its consequence. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We must balance these truths. We're all sinners in need of a Savior. Yes, Jesus can and will forgive any sin. Don't misunderstand. The blood of Jesus is sufficient, but we must be willing to turn and repent of our sins and confess them. And we must also understand that He didn't die just to save us, but He died to sanctify us. We must understand that. The sons of Judah, how about his sins? It doesn't stop with his sons. And now the good news is there is grace in this text. I know it's been somewhat unrelenting, but there is grace here. But the grace gets shown to Tamar, not Judah. Tamar is much like Ruth, Rahab, Hannah, Abigail, even Mary, in that she's in the long line of women who are stuck in a sad situation by sin and the sins of man in a male-dominated society. And hear me, church, God fights for her. God intervenes. Judah's sins. Well, we start with what I would call the hoax. Judah is a deceitful man. Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." That's his third-born. "For he feared that he would die like his brothers, so Tamar went and remained in her father's house." When we connect verses 11 and verse 14, you understand what's happening. She took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, set at the entrance to Enam, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown up and she had not been given to him in marriage. Short version is that Judah lied to her. Judah does what most parents in our culture do. Judah decided that there was no way on earth that Ur and Onan were evil men. It has to be Tamar that's the problem. And so he says, "I'm not going to give her my last son because he too might die because she's wicked." Now, I'm going to go out on a limb here and suggest to you that had you known Ur and Onan, you would have been pretty well aware that they were wicked men. God doesn't judge someone and strike them dead unless they're pretty wicked. That's just the theory I'm operating on because we're all breathing here today. Amen? We don't see Him do that very often in the Word of God. There's only a handful of people who warrant that. There's no way on earth that Tamar is the problem. It's Ur and Onan. But Judah decides it's her. I've grown fatigued of all the parents that blame teachers and administrators and coaches and preachers and everybody else for the sins of their children and refuse to be honest with the fact that they're raising up little hellions. We need to be transparent with our own families, church. Don't be a fool. Don't suspend your intelligence. Don't put your head in the sand, because when you do that, I can tell you how they're going to grow up and become. Take responsibility for it. Confront your own children. Don't make excuses for them. Quit being the problem and be the solution. Judah's part of the problem here. He lies to Tamar. And then his wife dies, and what little conscience he has seems to be shattered. Verse 12, in the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enanim, which is on the road to Timnah. Judah is ripe for a fall, I believe. Whether he really loved his wife or not, his buddy Hira doesn't do him any favors by leading him into an area ripe with Canaanite prostitute priestesses in the midst of the sheep shearing festival. It's a time when boys will be boys, much like our modern day Mardi Gras, you might say. And Tamar sees it coming, and she does something very conspicuous. She gets rid of her widow's garments. She clothes herself as a prostitute, and she goes out to meet her father-in-law. We see the harlotry in this text. Again, this text is kind of unrelenting. If you thought Oenon was bad, it just gets worse. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. Now, Jacob was deceived by his father-in-law into sleeping with Leah when he thought it was Rachel. Do you see that the apple does not fall too far from the tree, but it's actually a bit more rotten? Because in that case, I don't believe Jacob intended to sleep with the wrong woman. I don't believe he ever thought of taking Leah's virginity away. But in this case, Judah is openly soliciting a prostitute, and he sleeps with his own daughter-in-law because he's an immoral, wicked man. And again, I believe sin's residuals lead up to this somewhat. The chaos of Jacob's home and the four wives and the bartering for sexual favors and all those things we talked about that was so awkward and wicked. Well, it comes home to roost in Judah, because if you're raised in a family like that, if you're raised in a family where there's wickedness and all kinds of sexual immorality, and when it's unchaste, it's going to bear fruit. You think we're safe in our nation today, church, based upon the wickedness that surrounds us? Hear me, church. Your children don't have a chance if you're not living godly in the home, because they're surrounded by things that are the generations before us would have been appalled by. And we're not just saying it's wrong. We're saying it's good. You want to be like that. Judah reaps what his family sown, and then he behaves in a way which you read this in the Bible and you're shocked. It runs in the family. He is in the grip of lust, I believe. And as the text goes on, he has nothing with which to pay her, and so she asks him to give her something as a pledge. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He answered, "I will give you a young goat from the flock." She said, "If you'll give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. He is willing to trade his signet ring, his jewelry, and his staff for a one-night stand. These things are significant to a man of his generation. This sets him apart. He's the son of Jacob. He's in the line of Jacob. Whether he's willing to admit it or not, he's in the line of the Messiah. And he just says, "Yeah, take these, and I'll make it right on the backside." D.J. Barnhouse, theologian, said this: he would commit fornication as casually as a man today would buy a cup of coffee. That's what we're seeing in this text. I don't think this was the first time. I'd like to think it's the last time, but I may be wrong about that. Friends, don't trade your good name and your testimony for a moment's pleasure. It is not worth it. Our culture says I'm wrong, but I know I'm right because it's in the Word of God. God's word continues. When Judah sent the young goat that he had promised her by his friend, the Adullamite, to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. He asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at Enonim at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I've not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we will be laughed at. You see, I sent the young goat. You did not find her." Basically, he says, I did what I could. I got to let it go. She'll keep her mouth shut. I'll keep my mouth shut and we'll move on. But just like the sins of his sons, God sees, God knows, and his sin will be found out. Numbers 32:23 is a principle of God. "But if you will not do so, behold, you've sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." And his sin does find him out. We see the hypocrisy next in the text. About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." Now, stop for a moment. Understand, put yourself in Tamar's shoes. If you're Tamar, who's the last man on earth you really like? See, it's got to be Judah. So you've got to go through, why on earth would she prostitute herself to her father-in-law, considering she has every reason to hate him? Onan, that whole scenario, he's withheld Shelah. She is widowed, and she has no household, she has no land, she has no inheritance, she has no heirs. Why would she do what she does, considering I believe Judah is the man that she hates the most? Well, here's the truth. The truth is, she's still thinking about the lineage. She was married to the firstborn. If she has a child by someone in the family, then that child will be the heir. That's what she's thinking. She's trying to do the best she can to take care of her child and her own future. Don't get me wrong. There is a chance that she's more concerned about the generations to come than anyone in this text. And old Judah is quick to say, "Well, take her out, let her be burned." It reminds me of King David when he's confronted by the prophet Nathan. Remember that text and how Nathan spins this beautiful story and he has David eating up out of the palm of his hand, and David sees the wickedness of the man in that text and how he took the lamb, and David says, "That man deserves to die," and Nathan says, "You're the man." Well, that happens to Judah in this text. Judah's first response is, "She's been immoral. Let's kill her." As she was brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man whom these belong, I am pregnant." Because technically, he's still in charge of her. She's his authority. And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again." Now, I tend to believe that these last few verses are to be read straight as they appear. I tend to believe that this is the beginning of a new day for Judah. The Judah we see after this is an exceptionally different man. The Judah we see here is the Judah who eventually goes to Egypt. And when Joseph is doing all the things that Joseph does to verify whether or not they're worthy of forgiveness, honestly, in so many ways, and whether or not he can be restored to his brothers, Judah is the one that says, "Don't keep Benjamin, keep me. I give my life. I messed up. The Joseph is gone, but I'm not letting it happen to Benjamin." This is the Judah, and I believe it starts here. Because what Judah says is, "She is more righteous than I." Anybody want to say amen to that? She's more righteous than I. I solicited the prostitute. I didn't care who it was. I handed her all those things. I was immoral. I was full of adultery. She's the one who deserved to have an heir from my family. I should have given her Shelah. I didn't do it. I broke my word. He's, in a very simple fashion, he's saying, "She's righteous and I'm not." I would tell you, when you get to that place, when you're willing to admit you're not righteous, when you're willing to admit you're a sinner condemned unclean, you are but one step from being saved and redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Now, that's not enough. Admitting you're immoral is not enough. You must then cry out and ask for Jesus to save you. You must understand what he did and why he did it and appropriate the shed blood. That's the process. I believe Judah's there. She's more righteous than I. And then I love the last thing, and he did not know her again. See, by the standards of their law, this is common law marriage in a sense. They've been together. She's a part of his family. He could have brought her into his home, made her a full-fledged bride. It's what most men would have done in these circumstances. The text says, and he did not know her again. I believe it tells us that he was repentful. He was unwilling to continue in his immorality. He wasn't going to do this to her. But he does recognize her errors, and that's the important thing. We see his seed. Despite his own actions, Judah is blessed of God because God has been making a way for the lineage of Jesus despite all of Judah's own sin. That's what's happening here. Judah kind of vanishes into the background, and Tamar takes center stage. And we see very clearly what I would call redemption. These sons are crucial. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. When she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. Anybody ever heard the idea of the scarlet thread that runs through the Old Testament? Scarlet, it's talking about Jesus. We all know that, don't we? You come to Rahab and Jericho, and she tied the scarlet thread, and we talk about that, and how this home is protected by, in a sense, the foreshadowing of Jesus. We speculate that there's a scarlet thread. All these mentions of Jesus run through the Old Testament. Is it not amazing that God uses this text to make its first appearance explicitly? Here's the scarlet thread. You hear about the scarlet thread? Well, we're talking about the two sons born to Tamar when she prostituted herself to Judah. Does that not strike anyone else as profound? Here's what I would say. You or I would not write it this way. We wouldn't. But our God does. This is history. This is how it works. This is who God is. And we'll draw those blanks a little more clearly in a moment. This one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was Zerah. The firstborn is Zerah. Now, Zerah is not going to be, well, really, in that sense, the first to make his appearance is Zerah, but then Zerah withdraws his hand, even with the scarlet thread on it, and then Perez is born first. He is the firstborn through whom the inheritance continues. Zerah's technically the secondborn. But even he gets listed in the genealogy, which is very, very rare, because technically the genealogy only lists one. So we have redemption here in their story, and then we have royalty. Quite literally, that's what this is. He drew back his hand. Behold, his brother came out, and the midwife said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore, his name was called Perez. This son, Perez, becomes the link in the chain leading to Jesus. And I think it's profound that he, in a sense, he fills the breach. I believe he fills the breach that Judah has made through his sin, that Ur and Onan have made through their wickedness. There has been a wide, wide breach made through the plan of God by the wickedness of man, and a child fills it. Does that not sound significant? Make you think of something else? Perez fills the breach. And God, in his sovereign grace, chooses to restore belittled Tamar and grants her a place in the lineage of kings. Now think about that grace. Church, this is not the kind of grace that never sees sin and never judges sin. Now, we've seen two men struck dead. This is the kind of grace that can bring good even in the midst of the worst this world has offered. We should be willing to say amen to that. Because it's true for your life and for my life. None of us are going to be perfect. The truth of the matter is we have a better chance of being in just ridiculously wicked than we have of being anywhere close to perfect. And yet God in his grace does something beautiful in our lives. There's not a person in this room worthy of the blessings you've been given. We have a whole lot more in common with Ur and Onan than we're ever willing to admit. And yet what I'm telling you is, even if you've lived like Ur, even if you've lived like Onan, the truth of the matter is, it's not that I don't care, but in a sense, I do not care what crime you have committed, so heinous and so evil. The truth of the matter is, God can bring something good. God can forgive. God can redeem. God can bless. And so now when you look at the big picture, the genealogy of Jesus, yes, the Messiah himself, you know what you find? Suspiciously, in their day and age when women were never listed in a genealogy, you find Jesus, but you also find five women, four of whom are Gentiles, or in several cases, actually Canaanites. Two of which, Tamar and Rahab, are prostitutes by one degree or another. Another, Bathsheba, was an adulteress, whether she's unwilling or not. Another, Mary, was accused of being an adulteress, falsely. And then Ruth, a Moabitess. And nothing much more wicked than a Moabite in God's word. These five women are not just a part of the genealogy. They get listed in the genealogy. God says, look at them. See them. Understand their story. Matthew 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This is royalty. Jesus, David, Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. They don't get listed. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And then so on. And Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron the... Do you not see what God is emphasizing? He's emphasizing that in his grace, he can look over sin. He's emphasizing that he can take the worst of what man has done and has to offer, and he can still bring something beautiful from it. That's incredible to me. Theologian Victor Hamilton said, God has worked his will in the midst of whispers of scandal. I'm thankful for that. Psalm 103, I love this psalm. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Now listen and compare it to the text we've been studying. Bless the Lord, O my soul, forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, Judah, Onan, Tamar, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, Joseph, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. That includes Tamar. That includes Judah, Joseph, so many others we've looked at. And church, see, the good news is that can include you and that can include me. So we must be so careful in this day and age. When it's easy for me to get frustrated with the immorality around us, church, understand something. Yes, there is a point in time when God judges. Judgment is certain. God is not deceived. He sees. He knows. But also, if God can bring good from Judah and Tamar's story and graft Perez and what's the other son's name? Escaping my brain right now. Say it again. Zerah. I had it right, I guess. If God can bring them into his genealogy, is he not broadcasting for you and for me that there's nothing he can't forgive? I can't think of a worse scenario than this. I couldn't come up with it if I tried. There is no one before or after who cannot run to the shed blood of Jesus. Say, I understand I'm a sinner. I want to turn from my sin. I want to repent of my sin. Want to be sanctified. There's no one beyond the mercy of God. It does not matter what you've done in that sense. The blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient. Have we run to him for salvation? Church, I pray that we would seek him. As our musicians come, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to stand and respond to him. Father God, we love you. We thank you for your mercy and your grace. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that you are so willing to forgive, to look over our sin. Willing to the point where you sent your son to die, not because he had done anything, but because we are the sinners condemned unclean. He died for us. He made a way for us. He's bought us resurrection life if we're willing to yield our stubbornness and our selfishness and our pride to you. Father, I pray if there's anyone here this morning who's never done that, that they would bend a knee, allow you to move into their hearts, make them new. We love you, Father, and we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.